This morning's Bible reading is taken from Mark's Gospel and chapter 8. We're beginning at verse 11 and we're going to read down to verse 30. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "Is it because we have no bread?" Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears that fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes, he put his hands on him. Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him.
Well, one of our favourite games growing up was a game called Guess Who. Essentially, you pick a card from a deck of cards with your character on it, and you also have a board in front of you with lots of other pictures of people on it. I think we've got a picture coming up on the screen for us to see what it's like in just a second. And the idea is that you ask questions of the other person to try and eliminate and guess who they are. You could ask, "Do you have a mustache?" No. You flick down all the ones without mustaches. "Do you have blonde hair?" Yes. Well, flick down all the ones without blonde hair. Then you can guess slowly but surely, can't you? "You must be Joe, the guy with glasses, blonde hair, and no mustache." You've won the game. It guaranteed more fun than the latest Xbox games on the shelves these days. It's amazing. But that's where we end up in our passage today, isn't it? With Jesus asking that question. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? But this question is no game. As a question, it is both pressing and personal. It's pressing. There's no ducking out of it. The disciples are on the road with Jesus, and they have to answer now. And it's personal as well. There's no phoning a friend or a family member. There's no the church won't answer this question for them. It's a question for you. What about you? Who do you say that I am? I dare say if you were walking through Kendall and asked people that question, you'd get any number of answers today, wouldn't you? Just as you get any number of answers back in the day as well, you might get the answer that Jesus is a myth, or Jesus was a fraud. Jesus was a wise teacher, a prophet, a revolutionary, a religious leader. The minister, Vaughan Roberts, at one point when he was a teenager, was asked that question, and he remembers back and would have said, "Oh yeah, I had a vague idea of a rather weak figure who went around being nice to people, who had long permed hair and wore Birkenstock sandals, a permanent smile on his face, sort of fine if you like that kind of thing, but not my cup of tea really." Or, of course, we get Peter's answer. Peter says, "You are the Messiah. The Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, that one that the whole Old Testament had been looking for and had prophesied and had expected, the one who would come to rescue his people." And today we're going to be thinking about what makes that difference. Why some people are happy to call him the Messiah, whilst other people see him as a madman or worse. So let's look at the first part of our passage under our first heading, why some don't see him as the Messiah. The first group not to see are, of course, the Pharisees up there in verse 11. At a first glance, we might have some sympathy with their question or with their request. All they want is really just a bit more evidence, presumably, before they put their trust in Jesus. They asked him for a sign from heaven. Surely not unreasonable. If Jesus wants to be acknowledged as the Messiah, then he's got to do some pretty convincing stuff to convince us of that claim. People will often say, won't they, that "I'll believe in God if he did some sort of miracle, if he spoke to me from heaven or stood there before me." Surely not unreasonable. Until you remember where we are in Mark's gospel, it would be quite reasonable for the Pharisees to ask for more evidence in chapter 1. But we're not in chapter 1, we're in chapter 8. And we've seen Jesus do miracles time and time and time again. He's healed the sick. He's driven out the demons. He calmed the storm. He even raised the dead. At one point, we actually heard a voice from heaven saying, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Asking for a sign at this point is just being stubborn or obtuse. It's like asking Michael Phelps to show us that he can swim a length of the swimming baths when he already has 23 Olympic gold swimming medals to his name. Asking for another sign is getting close to willful ignorance. In fact, Mark says, doesn't he, in verse 11, that the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. That's not a test like an exam, which might help Jesus to demonstrate his abilities. It's a test as in they're putting him to the test. It's the same idea as in Mark 1:13, where Satan tests or tempts Jesus in the desert, in the wilderness. They're trying to trip him up, to leg him up and catch him out. On another day, one of the teachers of the law had claimed that Jesus' power came from Beelzebul. By the power of Satan, he's driving out demons. Perhaps the Pharisees are planning a similar trap, get him to do a miracle and then accuse him of possession. It's not an honest inquiry. The problem here isn't a lack of signs. The problem is that they've not been reading the signs that they've been given. But it turns out it's not just the Pharisees. It's a problem for the whole generation. Verse 12, Jesus sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it." The way Jesus is sometimes pictured or imagined is like an emotionless robot, ever smiling but never really feeling. This verse contradicts that, doesn't it? Jesus feels deeply. It brings to mind his sigh as he healed the deaf man as well. Here it is again, but more intense. He sighed deeply in his soul. Jesus is not indifferent to these Pharisees and to their resistance. It pains and saddens him as well. And so he leaves. He can do nothing for them. There may even be an element of judgment here in that he's leaving them in their ignorance. The warning here is to be careful. To be careful of a never-ending quest for more evidence. Some would say, well, if you can prove Jesus is God, then I'll believe. What sort of proof would they want? Presumably they'd want astounding miracles. They'd want eyewitness testimony, a logical consistency to what Jesus is doing, a faithful accounts. It's all here in Mark, but that's never enough evidence for them. And if you think like that, you never will have enough evidence either. You can never be 100% certain of anything. There's always room for some doubt. Just a little thought experiment. You can never be entirely sure that Queen Elizabeth II is the current Queen of England. Sure, you can look at all the coins you like, you can watch her on the TV, you can check her out on the stamps, you can visit Buckingham Palace, but there's always still room for doubt, isn't there? It may just be an elaborate hoax. She might be a well-paid actress. Or, as some suggest, she might actually be a shape-shifting alien reptile. It's silly, isn't it? It's daft. It's far more reasonable to say that she is the queen, because the evidence that we have points in that direction. And there comes a point where searching for more evidence actually becomes an excuse for ignorance. At some point, the demand for evidence becomes insulting. Now, think about it. If when I was dating Lucy asked me to prove my love by ever increasing more expensive and lavish gifts to prove that I love her, at some point I'd have to turn around and say, Lucy, that Ferrari, was that not a gift enough? Did that, those diamond earrings, have I not proved my love? At some point, actually the demand for more evidence becomes really quite insulting. The Pharisees don't see. The second group to not see are the disciples, which is a surprise. In the whole generation that can't see, surely the disciples can see. Surely they can grasp who Jesus is. They've been with him for probably about 2 years now. But it won't be a surprise if we've been reading Mark 1-8 closely. This is another sea crossing, and Mark seems to equate sea crossings with the disciples' failures. The first sea crossing, Jesus calms the storm, and they panic. Do you still have no faith? He asks. In the second, he walks on the water, and they're terrified again because they hadn't understood the feeding of the 5,000. In this one, the bread comes up again. They're hungry and they begin to worry about food. In verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf which they had with them in the boat. Jesus brings up a new topic. Verse 15, be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. Of course, he's using bread as a picture, an illustration, a parable. But the disciples think that he's literally talking about bread. I like to think of the disciples looking back on this event years later and burying their head in their hands and thinking, oh, how could we be so daft? Verse 16, they discussed with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. Must have been particularly disheartening for Jesus. You can almost feel his frustration as he fires a volley of questions at them. Try and count them as I read. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, or ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls did you pick up afterwards? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for 4,000, how many basketfuls did you pick up? 7, they answered. He said to them, do you still not understand? It's very clear, isn't it? The disciples don't have a problem with their memory or with their intellect. They remember quite vividly these miracles and how many basketfuls there were left over. The problem is not with their observation, but that they saw it as no more than a loaf of bread, no more than a feeding. They see the bread without seeing what it had taught them. They have eyes, but fail to see, and ears, but fail to hear, which is a dangerous position to be in, given how Jesus describes those who are outside of the kingdom in chapter 4. To those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. At this point, the disciples have eyes, but can't see. They have ears, but fail to hear, and so are unrepentant. They have not turned and have not been forgiven. And the reason for their blindness came in verse 15. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. In Matthew's gospel, he defined that a little bit more narrowly. Watch out for the teaching of the Pharisees and of Herod. In Luke, it's again a little bit more narrow. Watch out for their hypocrisy. It's not contradictory. Mark just opens it up and broadens it out. It's simply left undefined. We're left reflecting back and thinking, well, what do we know about Herod? What do we know about the Pharisees? Well, we've seen the Pharisees, they were so wrapped up in their religion and in their rules that they'd forgotten God and so planned to kill Jesus. What do we know about Herod? Well, he was so wrapped up and concerned in what people had thought about him that he too had forgotten God and had actually killed John the Baptist. Both of them, though, had remained unrepentant. Jesus and John the Baptist had called for repentance, but the Pharisees had refused on religious grounds. We don't need to, thank you very much. Herod had refused on secular grounds. It's not convenient. They were both bad soil. And Jesus warned the disciples that even a little bit of that sort of thinking is dangerous. Even a little yeast spreads throughout the entire dough, and just like teaching and hypocrisy can spread through a person, a cancer that grows, making hearts hard and eyes blind and ears deaf to God. At this point, the situation is dire. We had such high hopes for these disciples setting out, didn't we? These were God's new people, a new Israel, a fresh start for them. But at this point, they look no different to old Israel, to the Pharisees and to King Herod. And it's worth pointing out as well what hasn't made a difference. Seeing more signs won't make a difference to them. It won't help the blind to see. Neither will proximity to Jesus. The disciples had unprecedented access to Jesus, but still remained blind. There is a danger that we come to church just enough so that we're inoculated to Jesus. We hear about Jesus and so think that we know about him. We claim to see and to hear whilst at the same time being blind to our own blindness. Be careful that that's not you. Be careful to consider carefully what you're hearing. At this point, it's a pretty worrying situation. Can anyone see? Can anyone be saved? Let's move on then to the second half of our passage. Why some don't see, and secondly, whilst others do. Why others do. Mark doesn't just place his stories randomly. He places them deliberately next to each other in order to make a point. It's no coincidence, for example, that we have a healing of a deaf man and a healing of a blind man surrounding a passage where the disciples are described as both deaf and blind. And the healing of the blind man strongly resembles the healing of the deaf man as well. Both come to Jesus, both beg for help, but both are taken aside, and Jesus uses saliva to heal both of them. Verse 23. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside of the village. When he'd spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Some of my favourite characters in The Lord of the Rings are the tree people, the Ents, that kind of walk around Treebeard and co. I think they're really boring and long meeting. It's probably the funniest moment in the book. But they're not making a cameo here, are they? The man's vision is blurry and indistinct, more like when we get our glasses steamed up and you can see there's sort of a person there, but I can't quite tell who it is. Who's that over there? What's gone wrong here? Every other miracle Jesus does, he does with flawless ease. Is he having a bad day? Has he got a cold? Is his power slowly running out? Or, as some suggest, does this man just lack the faith to be healed? We'll come back to an answer a little bit later on. But for now, Jesus goes on in verse 25. Once again, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. We have a two-stage miracle, a two-stage healing where initially someone sees, but in quite a blurry way. Mark moves us quickly on to the next scene, doesn't he? Suddenly we're on the road with the disciples all the way up to Caesarea Philippi. Now, if we had a map in front of us, we'd see that Caesarea Philippi is the very top of Israel. It's very out of the way, as far as he can go north, without really getting into Syria. Jesus is heading out of the way, and in this quiet moment, in this quiet place, he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Verse 28, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." You can sort of see where they're coming from, can't you? They're all pretty respectful answers. John the Baptist was an amazing character. And if Jesus can raise the dead, what's to say that he's not John the Baptist raised again from the dead? And maybe Elijah. The Old Testament had ended with Malachi 4:5 and the prediction that Elijah would come back. It says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." Perhaps that's who Jesus is, the forerunner to the day of the Lord. Others say, well, one of the prophets. And in their defense, Jesus does seem to be doing some prophecy type of things, doesn't he? But none of those categories really hold Jesus, do they? He bursts out of them and is bigger than all of them, like new wine in old wineskins. He can't quite be contained by these old categories and ways of thinking. Here is something entirely new. Here is something different of a new order and a new scale. What this is doing is a little bit like our game of Guess Who. It's helping us to flick down some of those other characters and say, well, no, it's not those. In fact, we're left with only one option which fits the evidence. Verse 29. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Messiah." The Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. They all mean exactly the same thing. The person who the whole Old Testament was looking for, waiting for, pointing towards. The one who was going to rescue his people and bring them into the promised land. The one who would sit on David's throne forever. Here he is. And finally, Peter has recognized it. You would expect thunderous applause. You'd expect the fireworks to be going in the background and balloons to drop from the sky. Finally, someone's got it. What Mark set out to prove in chapter 1, verse 1, that this is the good news about Jesus, who is the Messiah. Finally, someone has got it. But there's none of that, is there? Instead, Jesus warns them, "Don't tell anyone about this." Seems a bit of an anticlimax, to be honest, but that's because we're only halfway through the story. We now know that Jesus has come as the mighty rescuing king, the Messiah, but we don't yet know how he's going to bring about that rescue. Peter might be thinking in terms of a military Messiah, someone who's going to raise an army and overthrow the Romans, a political supremo who'll rise to high office. Perhaps the guerrilla leader who will lead the resistance. the YouTube influencer who's going to get so many followers he'll break the internet. Peter can see in part. He can see the tree almost. He can see the person kind of there, something walking about in front of him. But he can't yet see clearly. Hence why Jesus warns them not to spread the news just yet. We had a great discussion in our house group last Wednesday over why Jesus tries to keep his identity a secret throughout Mark's gospel. We came up with lots of reasons, but I think the key one at this point is because he doesn't want people to get the wrong idea. He doesn't want people to get the wrong idea of what sort of Messiah he is. People would get excited, and rightly so, but that might send them off down the wrong route. Perhaps that's us today. Perhaps we're with Peter. We can see in part. We can see Jesus, his power. We might even call him the Christ, the Messiah. But we might want him to be our sort of Messiah. A Messiah who makes my hunger disappear. A Messiah who'll sort out the economy. A Messiah who'll teach my children to be good. A Messiah who'll get rid of COVID. If that's you, then read on. You're ready for the next 8 chapters of Mark. Read on to unsteam your glasses. It becomes immediately a bit clearer straight away in the next verse where he points out how he's going to rescue us. Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. The Messiah came not as a military commander or a guerrilla leader or as a famous person, but to suffer and to die, to hang on a cross in our place for our sinful hearts. That's a way better Messiah than those other ones. That's the Messiah that we need. But we might take some convincing. So read on. Read on through Mark's gospel. That would be a great thing to do this afternoon. We'll no doubt come back to Mark's gospel later on in a preaching series. Keep coming back and thinking more about it. But you might have reached this point and be thinking, I just don't see it. I just can't see Jesus as any sort of Messiah, let alone my rescuer or saviour. A few things to say to that. Firstly, go back again. Go back and read Mark 1 to 8. Mark is convinced that by this point, the problem is not a lack of evidence. He's made his case, and the only reasonable conclusion is that Jesus is the Messiah, the rescuing king. As you read back through it, read and think, well, does your view of Jesus really stack up to this evidence? He doesn't really come across as a myth, does he? He's grounded in history with real people and real places. Mark throws in hundreds of little eyewitness details to it. He doesn't come across as a fraud either. If Mark was trying to make this up, it's unlikely that he would portray Jesus as seemingly so unsuccessful and his disciples as so dull. He could be a wise teacher or a prophet, but Jesus doesn't really seem satisfied with just spouting a philosophy of life, does he? Some of his ideas were revolutionary, but he seems to be aiming for more than just social change. He could be described as the founder of Christianity, but he seems dead set against religious leaders and defies that as a description. Does your view of Jesus stack up with the evidence that Mark presents? The second thing to do is, of course, pray. Just a few verses before, Peter was in the boat with the disciples, as blind and deaf as the rest. What's made the difference was a miracle. Just as Jesus opened the blind man's eyes, so he has to open Peter's eyes, so he has to open everyone's eyes. The former slave trader turned hymn writer John Newton recognizes that and says as much in his hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And that should make Christians very humble indeed. None of us can boast, can we, in the amount of years that we've been a Christian? None of us can boast in our understanding of the Bible. None of us can boast in our spirituality. When it all comes from Jesus. On our own, we are as unseeing as the blind man, as dull as the disciples, as deaf as the deaf man, as stubborn as the Pharisees, and as unrepentant as Herod. Until Jesus does that miracle, until he opens our eyes and we see who he is. For some, that happens suddenly and they can remember the time and place and date that that happened. For others, like Peter, that happens gradually over time, and suddenly you find yourself thinking, oh yes, Jesus is my Messiah. If you want to see who Jesus is, then pray. Ask for him to open your eyes. Likewise, when we're sharing the good news with our friends, we'll need to pray for them as well, won't they? It's not just the case that if we present it as clearly as we can imagine or as rationally as possible, they'll suddenly believe. And we need to pray for them, that the seed would land on good soil and that their eyes too would be opened to it. But the third thing to say is a warning. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. The problem might not be that you can't see, but that you just don't want to see. Jesus says, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. It could be that you just don't want to see because you just don't want to repent. On religious grounds, I don't need to repent, thank you very much. Or on secular grounds, it's not convenient for me to repent at the moment, thank you. The warning from Mark is don't miss out. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent, turn back to God, and believe this very good news. Let me pray for us as we reflect on that. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that the time has come and that the kingdom of God has come near, and that if we repent, if we turn to you and put our trust in Jesus, we too can be part of it. Father, we thank you for opening our eyes to that truth. We pray that you would continue to do that and give us ever-increasing clarity of who Jesus is. Father, please clear that mist away. As we read through Mark, as we've reflected on Mark through the past few weeks, we ask that you would give us a clearer and truer vision of who Jesus is as our mighty Saviour. But we pray too for those who don't yet see, who don't yet hear, and who don't yet want to repent. Father, we ask that you would be at work in their lives. Please show them how good Jesus is and just how much they need this rescue. Father, please open their eyes. Please soften their hearts. Please open their ears and help them to turn back to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.